Well, I had some things I would really lay on my, has been laying on my heart. I wanted to read something to you. This is just something I found somewhere a while back. My dad gets things sometimes from Christian people where he works and prints them off the computer and gives them to me. This one, it said, the true measure of success, and it just made me think of Jesus Christ. It said, a true measure of success is this, to be able to bear an injustice without retaliating, to be able to do one's duty when critical eyes watch, to be able to keep at a job until it's finished, to be able to do the work and let others receive the recognition, to be able to accept criticism without letting it whip you, to like those who push you down, to love when hate is all about you, to follow God when others put detour signs in your path, to have a peace of heart and mind because you've given God your best. This is the true measure of success. I'm sure there's other things we all could add to that. But I just thought it was neat, so I wanted to read it. And so how's everybody doing this evening? Good? I talked to Mr. Baya, and I think he's going to let me borrow the time machine. I don't know if I'm ready to use it yet. But I was listening to a story the other day about a monk in an abbey, and there was a new younger man who had just decided to become part of that. Of course, you know, as believers in the Lord, we don't feel that that's necessarily necessary. But nonetheless, and he noticed when they were there, of course, they were doing what monks do. They were copying the scriptures over and over and over again. But the young man noticed that they were copying from copies and not from the original manuscript. And he thought that was kind of weird because he went to the oldest abbot at the place and he said, well, you know, wouldn't it be better to copy right from the original? Because if there was a mistake made, even a small one, then nobody would ever know, you know, and you just keep writing it over and over again. And that's what you'd think it would be because nobody didn't know. And the old abbot said, well, that's highly unlikely, but, you know, just because, you know, you brought that up, in my graciousness, go down to the, you know, and check and read the old manuscript and stuff. So the old monk went down to the library, the vault, deep underneath the monastery, and he began to look through the old manuscripts. It hadn't been opened for hundreds of years. And as he looked through there, he was gone for hours and hours and hours. In fact, till finally the end of the day, and the younger monk was getting worried about him, and so he went down there to find out what was the problem, or if he was okay, if he needed something. And being the servant that he was. So he went down there and he found the old man was frustrated and he was beating and pounding on the table. And he was just absolutely distraught and he couldn't figure out why. And the young monk said, Father, what's wrong? And the old monk said, the word is celebrate. You guys get that? I thought that was pretty funny. So, anyways, it just goes to show you that's not necessary. If we'd like to turn our Bibles to John chapter 19. Actually, wait, excuse me, not John. You can go ahead and turn that way. That's the direction you're going. But Luke 23. I'm going to jump around a little bit. And what I wanted to speak on was the things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And the Moody Bible Institute has a whole long, big study on that, of which I've heard and read some parts of it. Haven't read all of it. But it's very good. And so this can be obviously gone into in more depth and detail. And before I get started, we're going to ask for a word of prayer, but there were seven things that Jesus cried out from the cross that are recorded here. And so there's going to be some jumping around, but to save you guys time, because personally, I don't always like to flip to every single scripture when I'm sitting listening. So if you just, I'm going to say the reference, and if you just want to write that down instead, that's okay, because I'm going to read it, and because of time, I probably won't wait on you for a long time. So, but mainly, it'll be in the three Gospels, mainly Luke and John, and a little bit in Psalms chapter 22, just so you know. But before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity for us to come here and gather together to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you just continue to impress this one theme in our hearts, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I pray, Lord, that you would also manifest that in our daily lives, that we might always bear about in the body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and even as he bore the marks of men and still does. Lord, I pray that you would just allow me to humble myself and to be just a vessel, a channel only, to be used, even as you might use anyone else who is faithfully studying your word to seek what your spirit has to say, Lord. And I pray that you just speak through me, that it would bless the hearers, that it would bring conviction not only to everyone else, but also to me as well, Lord. I pray that you would just bless the reading of your word and of this time we have here, fellowship this evening. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Seven cries from the cross. Seven cries came from Jesus from the cross. Some were loud, some were not. And some were said to other people as a group, some were said to people individually, and some were said to God the Father. And we'll go through all of them and why they're important. And I'll share with you which one that I personally like to read and study about the most. And which one that I personally think is probably the most important of all the ones that he said. And so if we can start in Luke chapter 23, the first thing that he said from the cross, Luke 23, verse 33 through 35. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And that's important because that was prophecy. They parted his raiment. My garment was divided. You can read that in Psalms and in Isaiah 53. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. That was the first thing that he ever said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because it says they crucified him, and then that's when he said that. As I go through each one of these, I kind of want to go through what he didn't say, instead, and so what he said, what he didn't say, and why he said what he said. What he didn't say was, Lord, forgive some. Or, Lord, forgive these over here, or those over here. Or, you know, or these ones that I've chosen. He didn't say that. He said, forgive them all, for they know not what they do. He didn't say, forgive me, because he didn't have any sin. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said it, I think, because, one, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he wanted his Father to forgive them. And Bill McDonald writes an interesting thing in his commentary about that. He says, can you imagine the torrent of God's wrath that was dissuaded by Christ saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, if you can imagine what kind of anger, you know, a righteous anger that God could have had for those who had crucified him. I also think that he had compassion on their ignorance and the consequences that they would face for their ignorance. And just to give you a scripture to back that up, let me read in a parallel passage in John chapter 19, verse 11. Let me just read it right here. Jesus is in front of Pilate, and he says, Jesus answered, well, actually, let me read Pilate's part. He said, Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee? I always read that, it makes me smile, because here is Pilate ranting and raving about the power that he has, you know. And here he is standing in front of the God who made him, or sitting rather. And Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And Jesus knew that. And he knew And he experienced, and you got to understand something else. He not only did he know what they would go through, those that had crucified him and had delivered him, but he also experienced that because that was their sin and he paid for it. He experienced God's judgment on himself for the sin that they did, and he knew how great it was. Just that in itself. Can you imagine? I'll probably say that a lot. Can you imagine? He had compassion on their ignorance and the consequences. I think that's why Jesus said that, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And to me, that just proves how much of a greater love, how great the Father's love for us. I mean, think about that. You know, we can read about that in 1 John, about how magnificent, how deep, you know, how wide, and we just don't get a picture of it, you know, because Jesus took all the sin, he took that sin, and you just think about how much one sin is enough to put a man in hell for all eternity. You know? It's just kind of hard to grasp onto that. The spiritual suffering. But anyways, I'm going to have to move quickly because I don't want to skip anything. So that was the first thing that he ever said. Father, forgive them. And then in the same chapter, in Luke 23, verses 42-43, "And when he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now this is the thief speaking on the cross. And he's talking to Jesus after at first, if you remember the story, I won't read it for time's sake, but there was two thieves, one on either side of him, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. And the one on one side, well, actually at first they were both mocking him, saying, "Lord, you said you'd save everybody, why don't you just save yourself? You know? Can you even save yourself now?" Which, of course, he could. And then later on, one of the thieves finally rebuked the other one and said, "Why don't you just be quiet? Because, hey, you know, he's a righteous man and we're both getting what we deserve." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom as a king." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, that's what he said. What he didn't say was tomorrow, or 3 days from now, or in a few minutes. He said today. He didn't say, "You'll be in paradise today." He said, "With me." And he didn't say, "You'll be in heaven." He said, "You'll be in paradise," which is a difference. Paradise is what is also referred to sometimes as Abraham's bosom. And we know that because inasmuch as he hadn't died and risen yet, that the thief couldn't go to heaven because Jesus had to rise first, which was 3 days from the time after he suffered. So if that makes sense to you, that's why I said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And I think why he said it was because of one reason, really. The thief believed. He just believed. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to go through a whole lot of other procedure, that the thief just simply believed. And I think if I had been in his position, maybe I would have, maybe I wouldn't have. But if you were a thief being crucified in that Roman culture for something, and you knew you were about to die, you really had nothing to live for after what you'd been through and what you'd done, wouldn't it make sense just to go ahead and say, "You know what? You know, whether he's the Christ or not, I think that I could put my trust in him because he was a righteous man. Because I know he didn't do anything wrong. He's suffering unjustly, you know? And I know that I'm not righteous." And that's what I think went through the thief's mind. And he just rationalized that, hey, you know, wouldn't it just make sense? I mean, I don't really have any other option. I'm going to die one way or the other. I can either die with him or without him, you know? And so that's why he said it, because he just simply believed. He simply trusted. He just had faith. You know, so many times, In the New Testament, when Jesus heals people, he says, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And it's the same way, not just for physical things, but for your spiritual sickness, if you will, sin, the disease. Your faith can make you whole. You just believe. Just trust. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And that does mean all trust, not just part of it, which is why I think Jesus even spoke to the man. So that's the second thing that came out of Jesus' mouth when he was hanging on the cross. Both of those things, by the way, were in concern for others. worthy to note. The first one he prayed to his father. The second one he said to an individual. The third thing that Jesus said from the cross. This one is in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. And you can turn over there because we'll be there for a minute. John chapter 19, verse 26. Or I'll start in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's wife, mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And I'm not sure, but I think this Cleopas might have been the same one that was on the road to Emmaus. And Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. It was mentioned this morning that the disciple whom Jesus loved, since we're studying the book of John, was, in fact, John, and that he referred to it that way because, I think, of humility. He didn't want to seem to be haughty. And I think also that John, it was also mentioned that John was an adolescent. He was a youth. And you notice this also, Jesus is concerned with others. He's not concerned with himself, even though he's sitting there dying in agony. It's interesting to note what he didn't say, especially about this, especially if you have Catholic friends. Listen to this. What he didn't say, Mother, behold thy son. He said, Woman, because Mary wasn't his mother. he was his earthly mother. But to be a caretaker on earth. But she was not his mother. And I think that Mary has been exalted to a place of that as the mother of God, which she's not. Jesus won't even call her mother. You know, here he is dying, and you'd think in that moment that, you know, maybe things would change and he'd want to be more emotional, you know. But no, he says, Woman, behold thy son. He also doesn't say, take care of. You know, he doesn't say, hey, you know, he doesn't say, hey, mom, you know, or he doesn't say, hey, this is your son now, you know, it's not me. And then he moves to John and say, look, John, take care of my mom. He doesn't say that. He says, behold your mother. He just makes the switch. And I don't care, you know, if Jesus said that, hey, this is your son, this is your, you know, mother, then that's what it is. I mean, you know, it's not like any two ways about it. And I think he did that for three reasons, because his mother, he knew, needed support. We don't read much about Joseph after Jesus begins his ministry. We really don't. We don't know if he's alive. We don't know if possibly he died or what exactly happened to him. But you don't find him at the cross. You don't find him anywhere in Scripture after that. And so, I mean, I think the logical thing to assume is that probably he died because he was probably much older than Mary, probably at least 10 or 15 years older, as was tradition in that culture. So he knew his mother needed support, because here she was, you know, I mean, can you imagine what kind of a shock that is? You know, here Mary is, her lifespan, you know, it starts out, she's a young, you know, teenage girl, probably 14 or 15 years old. She gets a visit from an angel. She's a virgin. She's going to get married. She has to go through that whole thing with Joseph. Then they have to go to Bethlehem to have the baby. And then 2 years later, they found out, you know, Herod is trying to kill all the babies. So they have to go run to Egypt. And they come back, and then for 30 years you don't hear from them. She has to deal with her son, you know, not knowing where her son is, because he's off teaching the teachers, you know, and going through and so many things, and then quite possibly the loss of her husband, and finally coming to the realization that, hey, my son is God, the flesh, you know, you know, in his ministry, and then, oh my goodness, now the scripture is being fulfilled, now he's being crucified in front of me. If you can imagine what kind of emotional roller coaster that is, you know, and he cared about that. He cared about her a lot, you know? And that's why he said that. And I think he also cared about John because, you know, you don't find a lot of the other disciples at the foot of the cross when Jesus is dying. In fact, I was reading, there may have been a place where there were other ones that came, but I think John is the only one that was there. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I think that probably he was the one that was brave enough to go because he loved Jesus so much. And to see him killed in such a brutal manner was probably heart-wrenching, and which is why Jesus took concern for others. And that was the third thing, or was it, yeah, third thing. That was the third thing that he said from the cross. And that was, again, concern for others. And then the fourth thing is found in, it's found in other places too. This one is the most common. It's in Matthew 27, 46. Matthew 27, 46. And I'm going to read a little bit around it. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, for 3 hours. And that was the 3 hours that Christ endured all the suffering and judgment of all our sins of the whole world in hell. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, I think sometimes that's downplayed, and this is my favorite one to study about. Because I think Jesus was a man's man, and I don't think he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think he said it like that. And it says, and he cried out with a loud voice. I think everybody heard it. And because he was in such torment of his soul from enduring the punishment of the whole world for 3 hours. And we read that in Psalm 22, verse 1, when David writes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting scripture, literally. And there's some even more places in here that's just so interesting, and you study this, he's actually quoting scripture when he prays, you know? And at this point, some people said, because he said, Eli, Eli, at the beginning, some people said, is he calling for Elisha? I mean, not Elisha, Elijah. And it's not really clear whether they were mocking him or whether they were really wondering what he said, because after all, I mean, if they were Jews, they probably spoke Hebrew. So they probably had a good idea of what it was he was saying. They could have just been mocking him. We're not sure. Because it says, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. Now, this is different from the first time they gave him vinegar mixed with gall and he didn't drink it. That was intended the first time to be a pain reliever. The second time it was intended to be a spiteful thing. Because it didn't have the gall in it to kill the pain. And Jesus did drink of this one this time, which you can read back in, I believe, either John or Luke. It says that the second time he actually did take it. What he didn't say when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't say, God, you're unfair, God, you're unjust, God, you're unrighteous. Even though he had a good reason to say things like that, he didn't question God's character. He didn't question his justice or his mercy or his grace. He didn't question his plan. But he did question. He said, why? He said, why hast thou forsaken me? And to me, one of the reasons why I love this of all the other ones is just because of that right there, that why. Because as humans, a lot of times when we get in a situation, is, you know, as spiritual as you want to seem, you always, in your back of your mind, even if you don't say it out loud, go, why? God, why are you putting me through this? You know? And I think it's just so neat to see that our Lord asked the same question of His God. You know? He asked the same question of His Father that we ask. And it's not bad to ask the question. It's bad to question what we're asking, if you understand what I'm saying. It's bad to question God. It's bad to question His character. It's not bad to question and say, God, I don't understand. Why are you doing this to me? You know, and putting yourself in Jesus' shoes, you know, in the first person. Well, I've done nothing wrong. You know, I know, you know, you knew me before the foundation of the world, you know, and you gave me this power and this and that. And, you know, you sent me here on this mission and here I am. I've done everything you've asked me to do exactly the way you asked me to do it. And here I am, I fulfilled everything perfectly, and I wasn't born with sin, I was born of you, and here I am, and you're punishing me for somebody else's sin. You know? I mean, can you understand how the unfairness of it, seemingly? kind of seems to come out when Jesus says, why? Why have you forsaken me? You don't have a reason to. You know, you didn't say in your law, you said in your law that you would bless the person that keeps your law. Well, I kept your law, so why did you forsake me? You know? And what else he didn't say? He didn't say, God, you have forsaken me. You know, instead of saying why. You know, he didn't just state it. You know, God, you've forsaken me. You know? He was in there and he passionately questioned, saying, God, I don't understand. I think that was part of his humanity, his perfect humanity, right there coming out saying, God, I just don't understand. You know? Because here he is God. He does understand. But yet, as a human, he has no idea why God would do this to him. You know? And I think that's a perfect example of the 100% of his being man and 100% being God. And in Psalm 22, I'm going to read a couple verses. The first one, of course, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You know, my lamentations. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. And it goes on, they cried, thy fathers cried unto thee, and they were delivered, and they trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all people. All they that see me laugh to me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In other words, they're saying, they're mocking not only Jesus, but they're mocking God, saying, you know, obviously his God's not strong enough to deliver him. Obviously, because if he was, then why wouldn't he do it? And they had no knowledge of the fact that that was his whole point, was to come there. That was why he didn't do it. He could have called legions of angels down. He could have called down fire from heaven to devour. You know, but he didn't, because he loved you and he loved me. In Psalm 22, 7 and 8, okay, I already read that one. He experienced in his humanity our search for understanding God's ways. It makes me think also of Job. How Job went through this. Here he is, a righteous man. I mean, and I'd like to read a little bit of it. I didn't know if I was going to have enough time. But here's Job. You know, he's going along. You know, he's been, this is before the flood. This is pre-flood. And Job's going along and he's, you know, doing everything right. You know, and God says to Satan, has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God, and avoids and hates evil. Now, we're all born sinners. But for God to call you perfect is a little bit beyond my imagination. You know? Here God goes, hey, devil, check this out. There's this guy down here. His name's Job. There's nobody else like him in the whole world. He's perfect. Does everything I ask him to do. He's upright, he's righteous, and he fears me. He loves me, and he hates evil. He hates you. Check that out. Isn't that awesome? You know? And Satan, you know, I mean, can you imagine that? What kind of a inflaming that is to Satan, you know? And Job, and Satan inflicts, you know, what God allows, and Job just says, hey, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away, you know? I came into this world upside down and naked, and I'm going to go out that way, you know? It's just, And I can't fault God for that. And he doesn't, you know, it's just so neat. And then here he is, and I think that's a perfect example of the same thing that Christ went through. And Job says, hey, I know my Redeemer liveth and will stand on the earth in the latter day. And Jesus, the same thing, the same exact thing here, and I'm going to go into that a little bit more in a minute. But those were and that's my favorite one to look at. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that really shows me. And that's the only one, I believe, that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, or three of them, excuse me. It's mentioned in three of them. And not John. And then in this one, it says, and when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. Well, it says he cried again. And that again cry, that we is not recorded here in Matthew, is recorded in another book. And that is in, let's see here, John 19. I mean, not 19, excuse me. Yeah, it is 19. John chapter 19. Going back. John 19, verse 28.
Verse 28.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now the other Gospels say that there was that a man went straight away, took a reed, put a sponge of vinegar, and came back and gave it to him. This one, it says first that Jesus, he didn't just go and do that for the sake of doing it. Think about it. If you were the guy giving out the vinegar, you know, would you want to do any work unless you had to? I mean, this guy's a bloody mess here on the cross. You try to give it to him one time and he didn't take it, you know? So, Jesus says, I thirst. Now, he didn't say, give me something to drink. He didn't command, he said, I thirst, you know, do with that what you will. And they did, and they used it despitefully, you know, use him again, you know, by giving him, the vinegar, which was intended not as a painkiller this time. And why did he say that? Actually, let's look at something else special in this one that I found different from a lot of the other ones. When I was reading that, I thirst, it's just two words here. I thought, what exactly did he thirst for? You know, because he didn't say what he thirsted for. He didn't say, that's why I didn't think he would have said, give me water, give me this, give me that. He just said he thirsted. I think maybe he was thirsty in his physical body. He probably was, after all, being on that cross for so long and enduring that kind of punishment and going through that hell where we know you can't even get a drop of water on the tip of your tongue. But I also think that he said that because he was thirsty for the souls of men. He was thirsty to break that bondage by going through with what he was doing and rising again. He was thirsty to see people come to the knowledge of salvation. I think also that he was thirsty for the fellowship with his Father. Because he'd been separated from his Father for 3 hours. And he'd been, had our sin placed on him. And going through all that, I tend to want to focus. I've heard a lot about the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. So a lot of times I like to focus on the spiritual suffering and just the magnitude and just let it, I hate to be repetitive, but if you just let that sit on your mind for 3 hours, think about somebody spending all eternity in a place away from God that's the burning of blackness for saying one lie. And now add up all the sins that, I mean, you can't even count the sins you've committed in a day, hardly. I mean, because you lose track, you know? and having to pay for all that, what a magnitude of absolute burden that was. What a huge, you know, it's just hard to grasp, but he says, I thirst. I think he was thirsty for the Father. I think he was thirsty for salvation. I think he was also thirsty in his physical body. And I also wanted to read one other quick verse in Psalm 69 and verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. And this is another great psalm where it talks about a lot of the prophecy of Christ. Psalm 69. Says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You see, because you got to differentiate between the two times that he got a sponge on a reed. The first time, it had gall in it, mainly to act as a painkiller, which he didn't want that. He needed to be coherent for what he was going through, because he was supposed to endure the full wrath of God. And he knew that, which is why he didn't take it. The second time, they gave him vinegar, which if you ever drank vinegar, you know it just makes you more thirsty, you know? And, I mean, which we all have. I mean, you just, as soon as you drink that, you're like, I need water, you know? Because it's got so much salt, sodium in it. So instead of hydrating his body, it actually kind of sucked it back out of him, if you understand. And so he did go ahead and choose to drink that, you know? Instead of taking the painkiller, he took what would cause him even more pain. Because he knew that was what the Lord wanted him to do. He knew that by taking the other stuff, that was something that was going to hinder him from accomplishing and finishing that work. You know? Because he was supposed to endure the wrath of God. And so that was, I believe, what is that, the fifth thing? There's two more things that he said. So he said, first thing was, Father, forgive them. The second thing, let me look here. The second thing was, today, you shall be with me in paradise. The third thing was, woman, behold thy son, and John, even though he didn't say that, behold thy mother. And so those three things. The fourth thing was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth thing was, I thirst. And the sixth thing, in John chapter 19, is found in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Because it says right there, he received the vinegar. Going back to the last point. He said, it is finished, and he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. And we talked a little bit about that this morning, because I think that that's probably the most important thing that he said. Not to negate the importance of any of the other things that he said, because all the words of Christ are beyond our understanding. But when he said that, and this is the only gospel that it's recorded in, is the Gospel of John, he didn't say, I am finished. He didn't say, I've done all I can do, Lord, you just have to do the rest, you know. He said, it's finished. It's done, it's taken care of, sealed. The Greek word for that is tetelestai, which means done. You know, there's nothing else to do. Everything's completely, all the work's been done. Now, you know, now all I got to do is rise from the dead, you know, and enable people to say, hey, you know, wow, you know, he rose from the dead. He said he was going to do that 3 days ago, you know, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Some Bible scholars believe that bowing of the head means not that he threw his head down like this in a defeat, but that he leaned back as if in a resting position, if you understand what I mean. And then gave up the ghost. And, you know, why did he say that? Why did he say it is finished? I think more than anything, it was just to give finality to his work and say, hey, this is the end point. And in John 17, he says, you know, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, Father, is what he's talking to his Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's done with it. I think it gave certainty. I think it gave clarity. I think that that is something that, as a Christian, is a good verse for assurance of salvation. It's finished. You know, it's nothing else. There's nothing you can do, even if you wanted to. It's totally done. All you had to do now is believe. Just believe. Just have faith. Just trust in me and not in what you can do. And so more than anything else, I think that this is Jesus. And here he is, and he's saying that to provide clarity for scriptural record. And I think also for those that are around him, because there was a lot of people around him. And I think that at this point, he was not yet anymore crying out that he was about ready. It says right afterwards, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And he said that to give finality to his work there on that earth, on his earthly 3-year earthly ministry. So I think that's probably the most important thing that he said while he was on the cross. Now, if you know, not to diminish anything from what he, other things he said. The last thing is Luke 19:46. Luke chapter 19. Oh, not 19, excuse me. Luke, 23. I wrote down the wrong number. Luke 23:46. And I'm going to read a little bit background for this. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And I like this because he didn't say, Father, take my spirit. I'm done now. Take it. He said, here you go, Dad. I'm all done. You know, I'm giving this. I'm giving my spirit up. Physical body's dying now. It's dead. You know, which he was the only one able to do that. I think when he did that, that demonstrated the fact that he was perfectly God and perfectly in control of everything that was going on around him. You know? So in the fourth thing he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see that, his perfect humanity, in saying, God, why? In this last one, you see him going, you know, all right, I'm finished, I'm done, and here's my spirit. And none of us can do that. I don't know if you ever tried, but you can't do it. sometimes it'd probably be easier that way, if you could do it that way. But the only person who has power to give and take life is God, ultimately. And so it showed that he was God. I want to read to you another quick verse in Psalms, because we're about out of time here. Psalm chapter 31, verse 5 says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And that's really neat. You know, that's the second time that he quoted scripture directly out of the Psalms. He said, "I thirst." And that was in the Psalms also. He said, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David wrote that centuries and millennia before. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth." Again, quoting scripture. Because why? Well, he is the Word, if you think about it. And so, of course, it just makes sense that he would do that. I think also, he said this not just, I think mainly it was to show that he was God, but also to witness to those around him. The centurion, after he said that, the centurion, he said, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. You know, I don't know if he would have done that if Jesus hadn't said that last thing, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And obviously, being a centurion, he wasn't the only one standing there. I mean, he had command of 100 soldiers. You know? And Jesus was a very well-known individual, so it only makes sense. In fact, I mean, when they took him to Pilate's court, there was a whole garrison that was around him, brought him into Pilate's court, if you read. That's hundreds of soldiers. You know, I imagine they, after that little incident in the garden, when he said, you know, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they fell backwards like dead men. That they were probably a little bit concerned with maybe being able to hang on to him, even though they didn't want to admit it. And I think also, there's three reasons why I thought it was important that he said those. I think the last thing, I'll read to you here, and it's found in Peter's writing, in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, Peter writes about this last thing. 1 Peter 2:23. And it's talking about Christ's example. It says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow on his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." I think that Jesus wasn't even worried about having a just and righteous judgment, because he already knew that his Father was going to take care of that. And what an example for us. Why worry? Do you feel like you're being treated unfairly? Jesus was treated more so. You know, whether it's for Christ or not, per se, even though all things can be or could not be. If you like being treated unfairly, hey, he got it 100,000 times worse than you'll ever even have to think about, than you could ever imagine. And it says here, 24, "And who bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." And of all people to be able to shout out threats and back him up, you know, you'd think he'd be able to do that, which he could have, but he didn't. What an example for us in our everyday lives. Because people would notice that about you. Hey, they realize, hey, you know, you got treated unfairly over there by, you know, so-and-so. I mean, they didn't really go ahead and tell you up front what was going on. They just kind of expected, you know, things to fall into place. But hey, he committed himself under the person that judges righteously, which is God. You know? Hey, you know, and you can go on and say things, you know, hey, so-and-so gets paid more than me, but wait a minute. God, I've been working here for
5 years, you know, and this guy just got started. Well, hey, wait a minute. You know, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to them that judges righteously, to whom the judges righteously. You know, you don't have to worry about it because you know God's going to supply your needs. And you know that he's a righteous judge. And you know everything is going to be taken care of in the last day. So why worry? Jesus wasn't worried. He wasn't worried in the least. Only thing he was worried about was the pain and suffering. If you can think about that, he was so consumed. I think that he knew so well after coming out of it and even before suffering for all of humanity. He knew so well because after all, who created hell? Who created the lake of fire? He knew what it was all about. I think he knew so well that he was so worried that he didn't even think about the punishment. I mean, that he didn't even think about being treated unfairly. I think it was because it consumed his thoughts is the fact that, hey, these guys, you know, most of them are going to reject me even after I rise from the dead, and they're going to spend an eternity away from me in hell, and that's not what I created them for. You know? And it's such an example. And so I don't see... Jesus is talking to his Father, and he's talking to others the whole time he's dying on the cross. You know, the only thing that he even said for himself one time was, I thirst. You know? And so, needless to say, he was always putting others first. You can read that in Philippians. Hold on just a second. I didn't want to read that. In Philippians. Well, I just... Here we go. Probably a lot of us know this. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus knows pain, sorrow, and suffering better than any of us can or ever will. He cares and empathizes with us better than we do ourselves and amongst ourselves. He depended on God more than we can, or more than we have, excuse me, and probably ever will. And he verbalized all that on the cross so that we could have a record of all the way to the end what he was thinking about. And it wasn't about himself, it was about you and me. So, and that's pretty humble. Let's go ahead and pray.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we're able to gather around your word and just listen to what you have to say to us. I thank you for just laying liberally to my heart. I pray that you just continue to use your spirit to just speak, that we would be attentive and we'd be sensitive to those small things, that we'd be always instant in prayer, and that we'd be, you know, constantly singing to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our hearts to you, and that we would just step into our position of authority and say, hey, you know, now that for those that have trusted in your Son Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, that we're seated in the heavenly places, and that we have victory over sin.